Well, what could be more perfect than on the very Sunday, which we as a church celebrate a new beginning, a fresh start, that the passage we happen to be up to in God's providence on our week-by-week journey through John's Gospel is the ultimate passage about new beginnings, fresh starts. Let's walk through it. Verse 1, John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And when Mary sees that the stone has been rolled aside, the thought that Jesus might actually have risen from the dead never enters her mind. She reacts like any good atheist worth their salt. She obviously, someone's been in and stolen the body. Obviously. Verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's young John, the author of this gospel, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. Someone's stolen the body, and we don't know where they've laid him." They being grave robbers, the Jews, the Romans, other enemies, Mary didn't have an answer herself. Verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So John gets, I don't know, maybe 2 minutes before Peter, and he doesn't go in, I think, mainly because of nervousness. John is probably a teenager, maybe a young teenager, when these events are happening. We know that. And when you were 14, would you have gone into a tomb in a cave on your own in the half light, still kind of dark just after dawn, from which a mutilated corpse has just vanished? I don't know if I would have. And John might also not have gone in out of deference to Peter, who's much older, puffing down the path behind him. He's the disciples' leader. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. So if Peter had one thing going for him, he is not lacking in courage. We know that from John's gospel already. He's the kind of act first, think later guy. So he plows straight into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Okay, so there's the evidence that the body wasn't stolen by grave robbers. The one valuable item, the grave clothes, are still there. And we know that John and other early disciples were willing to die for the truth of this testimony. And we know, so it wasn't grave robbers, we know it wasn't the authorities, like Jews or Romans or other enemies of Jesus who stole the body, because when rumors started swirling that he's risen, apparently he's resurrected, none of them ever produced the corpse. And we know it wasn't the disciples who stole the body to fake Jesus' resurrection, because, as I said, they were willing to be persecuted and even executed for the truth that he rose, instead of denying that. And those are all the people who had any reason to steal the body. Verse 8. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. So he plucked up his courage. Peter's gone in. He goes in behind him. And he saw and believed. Is that you? Verse 9. This kind of cracks me up. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. It's not neat. This does not cast the disciples in a good light. But it's so authentic, isn't it? They see the empty tomb. They don't respond as good little Bible-believing Christians. They don't put two and two together in that sense. And this is what cracks me up. John believes not because of his understanding of Scripture. John believes despite his understanding of Scripture. And Peter doesn't know what to think. And then what else is there left for them to do except go back home scratching their heads? Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So what? So what from everything we've seen in verses 1 to 10? And John's main takeaway at this point is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is historical. It really happened. It's not a myth. It's not a metaphor. It really, literally, physically, historically happened. And so just before we move on to my second and final point, let's just zoom out briefly for a few seconds. And I want to give three of the other multiple reasons why ever-increasing millions around the planet to this day are convinced that Jesus really did come back from the dead that first Easter morning. Here are just three. One, despite frantic attempts by a cover-up by the Romans and the Jews, many people saw the risen Christ. Throughout the New Testament, you can read about the multiple times when many people saw his face, heard his voice, touched his body, sat with him, talked with him, ate with him, and they were willing to be killed before denying what they knew. Number two, the disciples undergo this radical, abrupt, lifelong change. When Jesus was arrested, they ran for their lives, they ran for the hills, they deserted him to save their own skins. After his death, they're cowering in secret, fearing their own arrests because of him. And then suddenly, something happens to transform them into people who suddenly fear no one and who will spend the rest of their lives and even give their lives in the cause of spreading the news that he rose, that he's alive. And three, millions of human beings today, all around the world, in all different cultures, testify to how the power of the risen Christ has changed their lives. Now, there are lots of other strong arguments as well. Go back and listen to our Easter Sunday message when we did a deep dive on all of this. You can hear that via the website if you want to dig deeper. But John's point in verses 1 to 10 is that it really happened. It's historical. I recently read about a Christian philosopher who begins his classes with a big jar of beans, and he asks his students to guess how many beans there are and to write down their answers. And then he asks them to make a second list alongside the first list of what their favorite songs are and to write down those answers. And then he tells them how many beans there really were to see who was closest to being correct. And then he says, and now let's see who was closest to being correct about the songs. And of course, they all protest that there is no correct answer. One's favorite song is a matter of taste. And then he asks, when you decide what you are going to believe in terms of your faith, is that more like guessing the number of beans or more like choosing your favorite song? And often, he gets the same answer. Choosing your faith is like choosing your favorite song. No, it's not. No, it's not. Either Jesus rose and is alive today, and therefore is who he said he is, or he didn't, and so he isn't. It's one of the two. And we can be confident that he did. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical event. What does that mean for us? Again, so what? Which brings us on to our final point. Let's read on. So John and Peter have gone back to their homes, verse 10, just leaves Mary. And something compels her to linger, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. I could give you two names off the top of my head right now, maybe more, of people who've experienced angels at close hand on two separate occasions. These people I know are down to earth. One was an ex-army friend. They're not gullible. So just because angelic interactions are rare for humans, and we're right to avoid overly being fixated by them, which would be unhealthy, we shouldn't be put off by their appearance here. In fact, given the earth-shattering event that's just happened, their presence here is exactly what we should expect. It'd be kind of weird if there weren't angels at this point. Verse 13. They, the angels, said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And I don't think she said that kind of like it looks on the page, just matter-of-factly, like she's talking to the person next to her in the line at Kroger. I think she's probably stuttering with awe. Somehow she manages to get those words out. Reading on. "Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus." Now, interesting question. Why not? Why didn't she recognize it was Jesus? Well, number one, Jesus standing up and talking to her isn't a possibility in her brain. It's not on the table. She knows he's a corpse. That's who she's looking for, or that's what she's looking for, a corpse. Number two, don't forget, we're still in the half light just after dawn. Plus, Mary's eyes are filled with tears. Her vision's blurred. But most profoundly, number three, Jesus isn't back to precisely how he looked before his death on his earthly life. He's now got his resurrection body. He's now inhabiting a brand new, perfected body. He's different in some indefinable way. He's now a walking sneak preview of the new creation. What the Bible calls the new creation that we're all going to experience in eternity to come. So there is continuity, as there will be for each of us and our bodies and this creation. But it's also somehow different and better and newer. He looks somehow kind of different. She can't put her finger on it, but he does. But it's still him. So for an instant, she doesn't recognize him. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman," and that might sound a bit abrupt or rude in the Greek. It's the same word in Greek the angels used when they said woman. It's not abrupt or rude. It's a term of politeness. It's not disrespectful. He says the same question they asked her. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And I think he must have said that with a twinkle in his eye. He has just performed the most beautiful practical joke in the history of the world, hasn't he? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." And then we come to one of the most emotionally charged moments in the whole of Scripture. This is very deeply moving. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. As one commentator puts it, one word which remade her world and transformed her life forever after. And that word was her own name. And that's our final point this morning, that the resurrection is a personal event. It's historical, but it's not just historical, like some random date from the 1800s that has no relevance to our lives. Whether we like it or not, we can't get away from it. We're confronted by this. It is personal for each of us. When the risen Jesus says, "Mary," that's a picture of how personal it is. John's Gospel, Jesus himself taught earlier in the Gospel, calls each of his people by name. You know, he says to me, Will. He says, Alan, McKenna, Greta, Greg, Rodney, Connor. And then as verse 17 shows, Mary clings to him. Which is exactly what each of us need to do this morning. She's modeling something for us. He is alive. He knows you by name. He knows everything you've been through. He comes to you. So come to him. And how do I do that? Well, John's been showing that for the last 19 chapters. Very simple. By being sorry for my sin and turning away from it. Bible's word for that's repentance. And by trusting in his death to pay for it so that God can forgive me. And by handing my life over to him as its rightful owner. No longer living for myself, living for him. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, So she's done a good thing, but then there's a twist, and the narrative moves in a slightly different direction. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." And again, what does he mean? What does that mean? Well, just picture it. Picture Mary frantically giving Jesus the tightest hug in the history of humanity, which says, "I'm never going to let you out of my sight again. I thought I'd lost you forever. I'm never letting you go again." And I think Jesus said, "Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father." Maybe through kind of gentle laughter as he tries to sort of peel her off him, while sobbing uncontrollably for joy while she is, he's saying, it's okay, Mary. Calm down. I'm here. I'm going to be around for a while. Not ascending back to the Father for another 40 days. It's okay. Relax." But he's also implying that she needn't cling to him so tightly, because soon after he's ascended, and therefore after his Spirit has been sent down, the Holy Spirit, she is then going to be able to know him and be with him in an even better, more profound way. He won't just be a physical body separate from her. The best she can do is hug him. He'll be with her much more deeply than that by his Spirit. He'll be in her heart. And that is what we can have. That is better for us than if there was one physical body around the earth and we all had to take turns. He's with us much more intimately and deeply and permanently and meaningfully, because he's in us. And that's what he's implying to Mary is going to be possible. So she doesn't have to embrace him so tightly. When we come to him, in other words, when we repent of our sin, trust in his death to pay for it, and give him our lives, the Bible teaches that by his Spirit he is then with us until the time comes and we get to see him face to face. No one had been more broken by his death than Mary. You know, she was utterly consumed with grief and confusion. She's the last one standing outside the tomb after everyone else is gone. And maybe she was consumed by fear as well. You know, Jesus had been the one who had delivered her from seven demons, according to Luke chapter 8. What was her assurance now that Jesus was dead, that they would never come back? But here he was for her. He was there for her. He was able to be there for her because he rose. And here's how one writer puts it. His coming was the banishing of her sadness and fear. The point of the resurrection is that we can meet Jesus today. True, not precisely in Mary's physical terms, but through the Spirit and by faith. And that encounter can be no less life-changing. Triumphant over death, he's alive forever. And hence, he is our contemporary. And so he still comes to transform broken, sorrowing, and fearful lives. And so let me wrap up with this. Barry Maguire was a folk rock legend of the 60s. Bob Dylan said he was the greatest folk rock singer on the planet. And as a young man, he was spiraling fast with drink and drugs and sex. And one day he was at a friend's house, and his friend gave him a little book called Good News for Modern Man. And he said to himself, "Well, I'm a modern man, so I'll take a look." And he opened it up, and it was an edition of the New Testament. And he started reading it, and he was confronted by this person, Jesus. And to cut a long story short, he ended up giving his life to Christ, repenting of his sin. And here's how he described his own conversion later. "I've lost 16 of my friends who've died because of their drug overdoses and various stupidities. And here I am, and it's as if I'm on death row. And I look down on the ground, and I see a little bit of paper, and it says, 'Your crimes have been paid,' signed Jesus Christ." And he goes on, "Well, I may be a high school dropout, but I'm not a fool. So I take that bit of paper and I put it in my coat, and I discover when I take the pardon of Jesus Christ, there's no more prison cell, no more electric chair for me. I'm free. So then my friends come up to me and say, 'Why would you want to follow Jesus? Look at what you're giving up.' But I reply, 'I feel like an Eskimo who's won the lottery and moved to Miami. So I may have got rid of my whale skin coat, but is that a burden? No, I was glad to get rid of it. I've also got rid of the fame, the fortune, the girls, the drugs, the drink, and all the things that were leeching my life. And later a friend came up to him and said, Jesus Christ has become your crutch. And his reply? He said, I've thrown my crutches away. Jesus Christ is the bones in my legs. Is Jesus Christ the bones in your body?